Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12. Let's begin reading at verse 18. Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err, wondering because of ignorance. I'm not talking about wondering about things and wondering why this is as it is. I'm talking about going astray. Going astray because of ignorance. In verse 24, Jesus made this suggestion, Do ye not therefore err, that is, go astray, or wander from the course, because you know not the scriptures, that is, you are agnostic? Then in verse 27, he does make a statement. He doesn't ask a question, but he makes the statement, Ye therefore do greatly err. That is, you're wondering, you are going astray, and it's not minor, it is mega. You have gone astray to a rather large degree. You are off course by many, many degrees. And that's the essence, I think, of the scriptures that I've read to you as far as the teaching that Jesus gives, but we need to explore these things and hopefully understand many other truths. I want to point out, first of all, that the subject of these verses is not angels. That's not what Jesus spoke these words to teach us. That is, to teach us about the angels. And I realize that the subject of angels is the most important, or at least the most interesting, the most preached about, the most taught about subject today in religion. In fact, it's not just in religious broadcasting, but the subject of angels has taken over much of the commercial broadcasting. And if you haven't seen some of these programs with the idea that angels are among us and they're just pretty well human beings who've gotten a little bit of religion and they still like to drink, dance a little, and gamble a little, but, you know, God sort of jerks their string and they get back on track and do what's right. Blasphemy. Literally, blasphemy. But you say, Brother Penn, I enjoy that. God help you if you enjoy it. He said, Well, may God have mercy on you for enjoying it, because you're enjoying perversion. These are not angels. They're not like angels. Delores is not like an angel, okay? Please, 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 don't stretch my political correctness until I'm nauseated, okay? The context, and we must never forget context, the context is about snaring Jesus. It's about trapping Jesus. In verse 13 of chapter 12, "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." They meant to snare Jesus. And when the Pharisees and Herodians were unable to snare Jesus, then they sent in the second team. They sent in the Sadducees. "Now that you men have tried and failed, now we will show you how it's done." So the Sadducees came, and they hoped to snare him in his teaching. Now the Sadducees, first of all, the theological mark by which we identify them is given to us in the Word of God, because in verse 18 the Bible tells us that they say there is no resurrection. They say there is no resurrection, but they propose a resurrection scene, even though they don't believe in the resurrection, to show that the resurrection from the dead has contradictions, theological impossibilities and contradictions that inflame our moral outrage. This was the question asked to the Pharisees to embarrass them. That is, they had a constant ongoing quarrel and controversy with the Pharisees. And this is the question they would ask the Pharisees that was the ultimate question. It would shut them up when nothing else would. It's that argument about the power of God. Could God make an object so big he couldn't lift it? If he can, then his power is limited. If he can't, then his creative ability is limited. You see that type of dilemma they tried to create? And that's what this was all about. It wasn't about the resurrection. It wasn't about wanting to know about this supposed man and what would happen to them. What it was saying, look how silly everything would be if there is a resurrection from the dead. Because they described a situation, and they hoped to catch Jesus in that situation. They come unto him, or rather then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they ask him, saying, and here's what they ask him, "Whose wife shall she be of them?" Verse 23. Now, look at the answer of Jesus. The first thing he did was identify their problem. And I've noticed that Jesus often does that, like with Nicodemus, who came to him and asked him about being born again. Jesus oftentimes was very quick to identify a problem that existed in these people's lives. But Jesus said, "Do you not?" He asked a question, therefore err. The word err means, as I've stated earlier, to make to wander, to lead away. It has in it the idea of doctrinal error or religious deceit. Whether you are promulgating it or whether you are the recipient of the deceit. In other words, it's wandering away from the truth, and then using where you are to deceive others, or you're being deceived yourself. So it is a turn away from the divine revelation of God. And Jesus said the reason that they were wandering, the reason they were off course, is because they did not know the Scriptures and they did not know the power of God. Now the Scriptures have to do with knowledge, and the power of God has to do with resurrection. Jesus said, if you understood the Scriptures, then you wouldn't be asking the question that you're asking. And if you were cognizant of the power of God, you wouldn't be doubting the resurrection of men from the dead. But he does address the idea of marriage after death and resurrection. Look at verse 25. As he continued his answer, "For when they shall rise from the dead," that is, when these people are resurrected, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage." If you're wondering about having a marriage ceremony after you've been resurrected from the dead, forget it. You say, after the resurrection, suppose I want to get married again. Well, I'm sorry, you can't get married again. And you can't get divorced either. All that is going to shut down, okay? And I'm going to hopefully show you some things that I think people have said about these circumstances that cannot be supported by the Word of God. Jesus said they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. That is, there is no marriage contracts that are involved, that people are involved in. Now notice, after they shall rise from the dead. Now in order to help us understand this, turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 20. This is in what we call harmony of the Gospels, that is, where you sometimes can get a little more information if you will look at the Gospels and see if there are other writers who've addressed this subject. Luke chapter 20, verse 33. That's where we'll start. This whole incident is recorded, but we'll start in verse 33. "Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife." So you can immediately identify this is the same instance. "And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world," now that should be translated age, "the children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age," that is the age that's known as the heavenly age, the post-resurrection age, "and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. For they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." Now let's stop for a minute and look at those verses of Scripture. "Neither marry nor are given in marriage." It's not saying anything about people who are married being separated from those to whom they're married to. While we're talking about, these men proposed a circumstance. Here's a man who had brothers, and according to the Old Testament, his brothers were to raise up seed if he died so that he would have, his inheritance would continue. He would have someone who was like him, or who could represent him in this world and represent him in the family. Whenever these people are raised from the dead and they didn't believe in the resurrection, now who will this man marry? Which, or this woman rather, marry? Which man will she marry? And and they're saying, well, no, they don't marry and they're not given in marriage. Now, we're not going to talk about things we don't know. We're not going to speculate about what these scriptures imply. We're going to talk about what they actually teach. Now, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. They are equal unto the angels. What does that word equal mean? It means they are the same as. They could be the same as in appearance. They can be the same as in strength. They can be the same as in numbers. It is a comparative circumstance. But equal here refers to verse 25 from the viewpoint of the book of Mark. They are like, they are equal to the angels in what? In that they will never die. They're like the angels in this sense, that the angels live forever, and people who are in that age we're talking about, they also will live forever. Notice what it says. Neither can they die anymore. That's how they're like angels. That's how they're equal to angels. For they are equal unto the angels, and they are the children of God, and they are children, are products of the resurrection. Now, the word resurrection is a translation of a word, anastasis, and it means to stand up again. So it literally implies that from the grave, someone stands up again in their renewed body strength. Look how plainly Luke makes this. Now, how many times have you heard that being like an angel means that you become an asexual creature? That angels are asexual. That is, they are neither male nor female, and you've never read that in the Bible, I don't think. Okay? If you have, be sure and show me after church. And you may have, but I'm not able to find it, okay? And so people are saying the angels are sexless beings, and therefore when we're resurrected, we'll be sexless beings, and therefore we'll be like the angels. And as far as I can see in the scriptures, there's no such teaching. There's no indication. In fact, there is a strong denial in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, that we become angels when we die. We're not like the angels in the sense of becoming angels. We're like the angels and equal to them in only one comparison, and that is they will never die and we will never die. They are sealed by the power of God. We are sealed by the power of God. And in that way, we are as angels. But that's the only way we are like angels. Okay. Now, the idea, you know, you see the paintings, and here's the little babies with little wings growing out of them, and they're angels. And it's blasphemy. It's not just wandering from the truth. It's going so far from the truth as night to day. You say, well, my wife died and now she's an angel. No, she isn't. She's just what she always was. Okay? And you're not going to be an angel. Okay? You say, when I die, I'll get to be an angel. No, if you are a born-again person, you will be equal to the angels only in the sense that you will never die again. And I think, as far as I can tell at least, there are no scriptures that substitute angels being female. Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, and I could make comments about that, but I'm not going to. They're all represented by being males. And as far as I can tell, there is no occurrence in the Bible where angels take on the form, the morphos of a female. Okay? when there is a theophany, when there is a representation in human form of angels on earth, as far as I can tell, they are always male. The same with demons. I don't see any demons represented as females, because they seem to be followers of Satan, who's always represented as a male. I can tell this is really, really stirring your interest. You're saying, who cares? Well, I guess somebody does. Now you're going to say, why then are angels represented as females in so much artwork? Why are they represented as females in so many sculptors coming out of the Renaissance period? Well, that's very easy to explain. The Roman Catholic Church was in charge of Western culture. And as a church, they could not approve paintings or sculpture and representations of human beings without clothes, in the nude, if you please. But if they represented something in the Bible, they could represent it in nudity and therefore hang it on the wall. And so the bishops and archbishops and etc. wanted art that had something of purent interest to them, so they disguised it as, well, faith, hope, and love, representing here three beautiful young ladies representing faith, hope, and love. They just simply, they just happen not to have any clothing on, but it's legal for the bishop to hang it in his study because it is faith, hope, and love. It was a way of getting to look at things that normally they wouldn't got to have looked at, by presenting it as religious art. You really are happy now, aren't you? But David, that is David, represented in sculpture, he doesn't have any clothes on. Why? I'm sure David wore clothing. The same with, except, you know, Mary Magdalene, they're not represented that way, but oftentimes others are, at least as angelic beings. These people erred because they knew not the Word of God. Maybe this will help you to understand why things are like they are today, and if I have helped you to do that, then maybe I've accomplished something. Neither can they die anymore. Why? They are the children of God, being the children, are product of the resurrection. Now that's what Jesus said about this marriage stuff, okay? Not will there be husbands and wives in heaven, but will there be marriage and giving in marriage. I just tell you bachelor boys, if you don't get married in this life, you ain't going to get married in heaven, okay? I'm sorry. I don't know that you'll care one way or another, but I'm just telling you, if you want a wife in the millennium, you better do it just like getting saved and getting baptized. Boy, this stuff's going downhill in a hurry, and that's not on my notes, okay? I promise you. As touching the dead, look at that, verse 26. As touching the dead, now that we're back in the book of Mark, okay. See, he explains, he gives them all the information they need to know about that. We're not talking about somebody getting married after they get to heaven, because when people are raised from the dead and in that other age that Luke mentioned, people don't have marriage ceremonies. They are eternal beings, and that's it. As touching the dead, and the word touching here means concerning, a around and separate from, and I like this particular nuance here. In the word that's translated touching, there is the idea of a complete and total change of subjects. Around and separate from, whose wife is she? But concerning the resurrection. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush, that is the burning bush, God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And Jesus quotes these words because he's going to propose a fact. And the fact is this: God is not the God of the dead. He is not the God of dead things. Let's just stop and think about that for a minute. God is the God of life. Don't you like that? God is the God of life. God is not the God of necros, but he is the God of Zoe. God is the God of the living. God is the God of those who are standing up. So he refers to Abraham, or rather he refers to Moses. He speaks to Moses about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, when he speaks of them, he gives them standing up qualities. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore greatly err. What's he saying? God spoke to Moses about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God would not have said anything about them if they had been deceased, in the sense of out of existence, without existence, without life. You say, well, did they have bodies? No, but they had lives. You see, the body is not essential to life. You can be a living spirit. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. Why? Because God is the God of the living. And if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't living, he wouldn't be their God. Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is their God, and that means that they are alive. He wouldn't be their God. Notice what Luke said. This is very important stuff. Luke chapter 20. He talks about the children of that other age. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that other age and the resurrection from the dead. Why is that? They are the children of God, and the children of God are going to live. They are the product, the children of the resurrection. So we have some more information. And Jesus is, the conclusion of Jesus rather about this circumstance is what? He tells them plainly, therefore, based on your misunderstanding, based on your being led astray, based on your ignorance, you have erred, and you have erred greatly. If there is an emphasis here, It is the emphasis that the Scriptures can keep us from wandering. The Scriptures are the guiding light. The Scriptures are the North Star. The Scriptures are the magnetic North Pole. The Scriptures are dependable to keep us on the right path, to keep us going in the right direction. And as I ask you to consider the Scriptures in this light, there are seven things I want to speak to you about very briefly concerning the Scriptures. Number one, they are inspired in every sense. You can believe this book and set aside what you see on television. Okay? Because what you see on television is a false representation. It is acting. It doesn't really have anything to do with what's true and what's false. And do not accept the old statement that seeing is believing. Brother, I know what you said to the pulpit, but I know what I saw on television, and I'm going to tell you what, they can't lie on television, because if they did, they'd get in trouble. They would? They can't lie on television? Who can't lie on television without getting in trouble? Now, the truths that are taught in the Word of God, they are eternal truths. That is, the truths never change. The truths that Jesus spoke here have not changed in 2,000 years. Now, we may have a lot of cultural changes. We may have a lot of changes in regard to marriage. We may have a lot of changes in religion. We may have a lot of changes in transportation. We may have a lot of changes in everything that is around and about us. But I can tell you that truth never changes. There are absolutes. And I realize that's against the age in which we live, because their idea is, well, I know I said that, and at the time I said it, I believed it. But now I'm telling you that this is what I believe now, and both of the things I'm telling you, past and present, they are the truth because I believed them to be the truth when I said it. And my believing it to be the truth makes it the truth. No, you can believe a lie and be damned. Okay? They're spiritual in their nature. They're not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not of this world. The truths that are taught to us in the Word of God, they are spiritual in nature. And if you take spiritual truths and apply them in such a way as to emphasize the carnal side of life, you'll make bad applications and you will wander and be led astray. The Scriptures are broad in their scope. They address many issues. And as I said this morning, you're probably sitting out there and you're saying, well, who cares about what a bunch of Jews did or didn't believe back in the days of Jesus about whose wife? That's an old argument. I could really care less. It doesn't mean anything to me. But there are some principles involved in this attempt by the Sadducees to lead Jesus astray, and that is, they had already been led astray. And the world will lead you astray. Preachers will lead you astray. Churches will lead you astray, because these Sadducees were in the temple teaching. They were respected as people of God. They weren't in a tavern somewhere whispering, now these the words to snare Jesus, you know, it wasn't a bootlegger that did it. It wasn't, these weren't the words of a prostitute or of other perverted people. These were the words of highly respected religious teachers. and they didn't know the Bible. And that's why they had gone astray. They're valid in their application. That is, you can take the truths of God's Word and you can apply them to the problems of life and find solutions. The Scriptures would have kept the Sadducees from going astray because of their ignorance. There was enough light, revelation, and truth that they didn't have to make this mistake. The Scriptures are reliable as to function. That is, in their functioning, they will do the same thing when they are applied correctly for one human as they do to every human. They are not given in doses or in strength. You know, some people get the idea that Baptists take their Scriptures at about 95% strength. It's kind of like proof, you know. Baptist doctrine is 110 proof. But then Assembly of God doctrine is about 3% proof, you know, or maybe a little less than that. In other words, Baptists, as they use the Scriptures, they scorch and scold. But when good people use the Scriptures, it just sort of soothes and relaxes. Have you ever noticed that? I've heard a Baptist preacher say this, and man, it made me so mad. So I went to the Pentecostal church, or I went to this church, and when they preached, boy, it wasn't anything like that at all, and so I feel a lot better. There are no percentages of truth. It's just 100% or it's a lie. You say, well, I think that's about 95% the truth. No, if it's 95% the truth, it's 100% a lie. I'll have preaching view of a call somewhere next week or two. I can tell that. They are sufficient. You say, what we need, the Scriptures are going to give us about 80% of what we need, but then we're going to have to dig out about 20% ourselves. No, you don't need to dig out about 20% yourself. You need to trust the Scriptures 100%. You say, well, what we need to do in order to solve this problem, we will look at science for 10%. We'll look at experience for 10%. We'll look at the world's opinion for about 10%. And then whatever's lacking, we can fill that in with the Word of God. So now we've got a solution that is 100%. It's made up of human experience. It's made up of all the other philosophical concept. So what we have, by putting all this together, we have a consensus, and we just love consensus. We'll get the consensus of the atheist and the consensus of the agnostic, and we'll get all these together, and if we can get this common ground, this common fact, then we'll know it's the truth. No, it'll be a common lie instead of the common truth. Why did these people wander? Why did they go astray? Why were they ignorant about the resurrection and marriage and things of that nature? Why were they not believing in the resurrection? It's because they were ignorant. And what were they ignorant of? They were not ignorant of the temple. They could have told you every room in it. They weren't ignorant of the offerings. They weren't ignorant of the mechanics of the operation of the temple. They knew about sheep and goats and doves, and they knew all these things. What were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of an understanding and interpretation of Scripture. That's why they were wandering. Know the Scriptures. Why? Because they're profitable. And they can do things for doctrine, for correction, for instruction. Know the Scriptures. But you have to do more than know the Scriptures. You have to properly interpret the Scriptures. No doubt these people had read Moses often. I'm sure they had. But they had missed the point of Moses and the burning bush, and its truth concerning resurrection.